It's a chilly November Saturday, and most of the leaves have come down off the trees at this point, and you decide that today's the day you're going to clean up the yard. You recently stopped at Lowe's, and you picked up another pair of leather work gloves because your old ones had worn out. You likely know the kind. They're kind of a rough suede, kind of heavy. They have a lining on the inside to keep your hands nice and warm. And so you grab those new leather gloves and you pull a hat down over your ears and you head outside. For the next 3 hours, you're filling tarps, you're raking leaves, building piles and filling those tarps and dragging them to the woods. 3 hours later, you walk back into the house. Your face and your nose are cold. The rest of you is hot and sweaty and dirty. But the lawn looks amazing. Question. Did those leather gloves rake the leaves? Fascinating, actually. The gloves did rake the leaves. As a matter of fact, they can bear witness to the reality that they rake the leaves. When you first put those gloves on, they were rather stiff, so much so that when you first picked up your rake, it was a little difficult to grip because the gloves were so stiff. When you first put the gloves on, they had that rough suede surface on the palms. But now as you look at those gloves, they have that almost glossy surface to them, and they're kind of blackened because of all the grime you've been handling for the last 3 hours. The character of the gloves has actually changed through the course of the project. They've actually become more useful. Okay, now question number two. Will your spouse thank the gloves for raking the leaves? She probably better not, or he probably better not. Well, why? You're the one who has provided all the power, all the strength. You're the one who's sweating. My goal this morning is to simply convince us that you and I are the leather gloves as we look at our passage. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord Jesus, you hide mysteries deep in your word, and you say that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to seek it out. Because we're in Christ, you call us royalty. You call us kings, queens. Amazing. So might it be today as we come to your word that we would do the digging that we need to do? Would it be that we would come to this passage this morning with so much more than our intellects? Would we come with spirits and hearts that are desiring to dig and to learn and to grow? And would the things that we find here today nourish our souls in this new year? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back on October 23rd, I shared a message with you from Romans chapter 7. And when we were there, we were looking at the Apostle Paul. He's wrestling with his sinful nature. He's grieving over the fact that he continues to sin, but he's talking as a mature Christian as he's talking about this wrestling match that he's having with sin. You may remember at this point in the book of Romans, chapter 7, Paul has shifted. He's made a shift. He's no longer talking about justification. Justification is the process through which an individual comes into right relationship with the Lord God. He's moved from talking about justification. He's now beginning to talk about sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which a Christian grows up into the righteousness that is already theirs because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. So he's moved from talking about justification, he's talking about sanctification. This sermon is a companion sermon to the one I preached back on October 23rd. So if you want the full weight of what I'm going to talk about today, you might want to hit the rewind button, go back and watch the recording of that one. Would you open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? I'd like to prime the pump a little this morning. We're going to look at the same passage that we looked back in October, simply to kind of get our heads back in the game in terms of what Paul's talking about. Romans 7, 14 to 20. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Do you see the tension that Paul's experiencing? He's looking into God's law. He's recognizing the goodness, the beauty, the glory, the nourishment that's there in God's word. He's agreeing that the law is good. And yet he's saying, wow, when I look at myself, I still see sin that's here. And he's grieved over that sin. So do you see Paul's tension? Do you recognize yourself, if you're a believer, living in that same tension? Perhaps you remember the diagram that we looked at back in October. As you and I are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, two things will happen. You'll look at those two opposing rays on the diagram. Thing one that will happen: if you are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be more and more aware of the Lord's holiness. Why? Because if you're in Scripture, you're reading about things like the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai and giving Moses the law and how terrified the people were. You'll read about Uzzah putting his hand out to steady the Ark of the Covenant as it was ready to tip off of a cart, and you'll realize that the Lord puts him to death immediately. So you're going to come face to face with holiness. If that's happening, another dynamic will take place. You will become more aware of your own sinfulness. You'll move from being a person who thinks, well, I sin occasionally, to being a person who recognizes, well, sin is actually part of my identity. I have a sin nature. Those two things will happen. Now, as you look at the diagram, you'll see that in this diagram, the size of the cross remains static. So you can grow in your understanding of God's holiness and understanding of your own sinfulness, and your understanding of the size, the magnitude of the cross can remain static. If our understanding of the cross remains static, one of two things will happen. You will either try to backfill the gap between a small cross and God's holiness by keeping the law, do this, don't do that, or you'll try to backfill a gap between a small cross through self-flagellation. In other words, you'll beat yourself up to make sure that you're repentant. You will do one of those two things if the cross remains small to you. But what Paul is attempting to do in Romans chapter 8 is get us to the point where we actually view the cross correctly. The cross of Jesus Christ has always, always, always been sufficient to cover all of our sin. Past, present, and most remarkably, future. The cross has always been sufficient to cover not only sins that we're aware of, but think about this. He's said that he has forgiven sin that we're not even aware we're committing. So sin that's known, sin that's unknown. This is why Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 7, could say this. He could say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he's seeing God's holiness. He's seeing his own sin. He's saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So where Paul's trying to get us here as we move through Romans is to the place where we recognize that our justification is a completed act. It's not something that happens over and over and over again. Paul wrote Romans 7 from the perspective of a mature Christian who is battling his own sin nature. And he wanted those who were in Christ Jesus to recognize their own secure position. Now, if you would, in your Bibles, scan down. We're going to jump down to Romans 8, 9 through 11. It's not because the verses that come before that or after that are unimportant. They are. But in the scale of a 40-minute sermon, I can only share so much Romans 8 with you. And at least to me, this is probably the pinnacle of the chapter. So Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I'd like to begin working verse by verse through this passage. Look at verse 9. And I'd like you to focus on the word in here. There are three ins that we're going to focus on. One we're just going to skip over. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul starts here. He locates us in Christ. And our location has everything to do with the weight of our inherited identity. A number of years ago, I was teaching through a book by Paul Miller entitled The J-Curve. And in that book, he identifies us as in Christ. And it's probably the most helpful discussion of what it means to be in Christ. I'm going to read it for you. This is Paul Miller. He says, when I was in high school, my oldest sister, Roseanne, was admitted to Wellesley College in Boston. And she introduced me to the world of Ivy League schools. She only needed to say once, Paul, you could get into Harvard. And I began to plan my future. Getting into Harvard would identify me for life as one of the elite of our culture. That, in turn, would open all kinds of doors. I wanted to be in Harvard. Of course, I didn't get in. Neither did I get into Yale or Princeton. Instead, I went to Temple. Several years ago, a humble friend who attended Harvard told me a story from his college days, saying, when I was at college, I perked up at his missed opportunity to name drop. Why didn't he say Harvard? Since I went to Temple, I usually say college, but I found a way to get in Harvard by the back door. A couple of times, I found myself quoting my friend, saying, my friend who went to Harvard said. By linking myself to my friend, I create a virtual link to Harvard and elevate the value of my comment. My friend who went to Harvard doesn't mention Harvard because he's in Jesus. But I, who didn't go to Harvard, am still trying to get in 40 years later. Fascinating, right? What do we believe Harvard does for people? Don't we believe that a person who's in Harvard somehow gets catapulted to the front of the line? Their status is just way up there. So anything that somebody from Harvard says just kind of carries more freight for us, doesn't it? Well, it's interesting. Both the Apostle Paul and Paul Miller are making the same point. Being in Christ by being in the Spirit changes our very identity. I love what Paul Miller says about his friend. He says, My friend who went to Harvard doesn't mention Harvard because he's in Jesus. Do you get it? Being in Jesus frees us from the need to create our own identities. Recognizing our position in Christ frees us from every need to create self-importance. So if I'm in Christ Jesus and His Holy Spirit is dwelling in me, the reality is that the only things worth knowing about Matt Carter are worth knowing because I'm in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus is in me. I have absolutely no need to create my own importance. Do you recognize the freedom that is there for you, brothers and sisters? This should be a stunning freedom. Recognizing and embracing our location in the Spirit and therefore in Christ is the primary weapon we've been given to put our flesh and our sinful nature to death. And Paul is encouraging us to reject our former identity, that identity of being in the flesh. Look at the second part of verse 9. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so here the Apostle Paul inextricably links the Spirit being in us and us in Christ with Jesus' ownership of us. A person can't have Christ if the Holy Spirit isn't dwelling in that person. And a person can't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them if they don't belong to Jesus. And that should make perfect sense for us. If you remember back to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, He's praying. He prays for His disciples, and then he prays for the people who will believe in Him because of the message of the disciples, you and me. Here's what He says. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's us. That they may be all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the connection that Jesus intends Christians to have with Him is modeled after the very relationship of Jesus and God the Father. You see how Jesus locates Himself, finds His identity in the fact that He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. And now He wants His disciples to be in Him in the same fashion. So what's the point? Well, the point is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian should be, in fact, must be, strong confirmation that a person is actually in Christ Jesus. I'd like to hit the pause button for here for just a moment, and we'll do a little application. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit lives in your heart? I'd like to help you run a little test to figure out if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart. When I'm tempted to doubt, am I really in Christ Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit really dwell in my heart? These are questions that I use. There's five of them. These are questions that I use to try to answer that question. Number one, do I pray frequently when nobody else is watching? Is my life characterized by a constant conversation that's going on between myself and heaven? So you answer that question for you. Ask the next question. If that's true, you're driving in your car and you frequently have the radio off and you're spending that time to pray, how in the world would you explain that behavior if the Holy Spirit were not dwelling in your heart? Like, what could prompt you to spend your time praying when nobody else is there to see you? If the Holy Spirit weren't present. That's test number one. Test number two. Do I take delight in the Bible? Is God's word living and active in me? Does the Bible shape the way that I view the world around me and the way I function within that world? I like to think of Todd Fry in his wood shop with his shaping planes, and he's working on some kind of woodwork, and he's got a plane, and he's carving that wood in the exact shape that he wants that wood to be. Is the Word of God that block plane or that shaping plane in my life? Is it shaping me? Okay, now you answer that question for yourself. Is the Word of God shaping me? Do I take delight? Does God's Word warm my heart? If that describes you, ask the next question. How in the world would you explain that reality if the Holy Spirit weren't dwelling in your heart? Because here's what you know. You know that this book is dead to somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. They read it and they're like, yeah, I just don't get it. Test number three. Are there gifts that you have been given that you recognize God using to build up the body of Christ around you? Maybe you have the gift of encouragement. You love to catch people doing things right and say, you know, when you do X, Y, Z, I feel like you're doing exactly the thing that God created you to do. Maybe you have the gift of encouragement. Have you ever looked around at someone you have encouraged and seen that person growing in their expression of that gift? Wow. Maybe my encouragement had a little bit to do with nudging that person towards service and growth. Maybe you love to play an instrument, and sometimes you're asked by one of the worship leaders to play an instrument as we worship on a Sunday morning. Has anybody ever stopped you after a service on Sunday morning and said, I love when you play your trumpet. I love when you play your violin. I am so helped to worship when you play. Dear ones, how do you explain that if the Holy Spirit's not present? That's the body of Christ building itself up as every member does its work. All right, these final two are pretty, boy, these are touchstones here. Number four, here's a test I like to run. Has God given you the ability to forgive someone who has wounded you deeply? Is there someone in your life who owes you a great debt because they've wounded you deeply? Have you been able to release that person from the need to repay you that debt? Because if you have, you need to recognize how supernatural a thing it is for any of us to forgive anybody else who's hurt us. How do you explain real forgiveness apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit? Here's test number five. Has God given you the ability to love someone who by nature absolutely tests your patience? Do you actually have affection in your heart for someone who is difficult to love? Because if you do, dear ones, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Now, I'm going to jump outside our little paragraph for a minute. I want your eyes to fall down at verse 16, 8:16. You see it? Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. In the very context of the passage we're studying, the Apostle Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we belong to God. So remember how that leather work glove could testify that it had participated in the raking up the leaves? The glove went from being stiff to being supple. The work glove went from being rough, having that rough suede texture, to being almost glossy when you were done with that project. The glove actually became more useful throughout the course of the project because it was being used for what it was designed to be used for. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that you and I are changing just like the glove did. And there are a lot of other ways that we're being changed. Just like the character of the leather work glove was changed because of the presence of the hand inside it, you are being changed by the presence of the Spirit who lives in you. All right, let's look at Let's look at verse 10 then. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, before we jump into this verse, I need to deal briefly with a translation issue that's here. You'll notice if you're reading the ESV that in the second half of this verse, the word spirit is capitalized, indicating the Holy Spirit. Throughout most of this passage, I have preferred the ESV translation. I think it's more helpful and probably a little more accurate, a little closer to the original. But in this particular case, and because of the flow of Paul's argument, I actually think the NIV probably translates this in a more helpful way. James Boyce agrees. He says this. In some versions of the Bible, the word spirit in this verse is printed with a capital S, as if referring to the Holy Spirit. But in this is certainly an error. The verse is referring to our spirit and should be printed with a lowercase s, as in the New International Version. It is a reference to our being born again. I tend to agree with Boyce here. I think Paul's talking about our spirit as born again people is enlivened. I think he's talking about, so that should be a lowercase s. So with that understanding, Paul is working to identify the ramifications of our new identity. And so if it's safe to assume that we're located in Christ Jesus, two realities flow from that reality. They are, our bodies are dead because of sin, but our spirits are alive because of righteousness. Let's take them one at a time. Our bodies are dead because of sin. What does Paul have in view here? And I think he's got two things in view here. In a physical sense, Paul is saying that because sin is in the world, our bodies, physical bodies, are all subject to death. Every one of us in this room is in the process of dying. Some of us are a little further down the road than others, but we're all someday going to take that last breath, true spoken. Interestingly, none of us really get to choose when that happens, how that happens. Those kinds of decisions are in the hands of the Lord Almighty. But the reality is, Paul's saying, when Paul says that our bodies are dead, he's recognizing that death is at work in the world because sin exists, okay? So we're going to die. But I really don't think that's all he has in view here. I think he's talking about this. In the sense that we draw our identities from what we accomplish in the flesh, we need to consider our bodies dead. And so I think Paul has Philippians chapter 3 in mind when he talks about this idea of our bodies being dead. Paul says this in Philippians 3. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, he's going to share his pedigree, things he accomplished or that were true about him because of his flesh. And so he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you hear Paul here? He's saying, here's my pedigree. I went to Harvard. I was in Harvard. But what's he doing? He's saying, I'm taking that pedigree and I'm saying that pedigree is absolutely worthless. It's dead. It's something to get rid of. When Paul in Romans 8 tells us that our bodies are dead, he doesn't just mean we're all destined to die physically. He means that we're to consider the desires and the accomplishments that we have in the flesh as rubbish. Something to get rid of. So those are the two ways that I think Paul's talking about our flesh being dead. Let's move now to the idea of our spirits being alive. Paul is pointing us again and again and again to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though our bodies will die physically someday, and someday this body will die, the spirit is made alive because of righteousness. So let's begin unpacking that a little bit. And I want to look at the flip side of this idea of our spirits being alive for a moment so that we can draw into relief this idea of our spirits being alive. How would you describe your spiritual condition before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Do you hear what Paul's saying? Before you and I knew the Lord, our spirits were actually dead. We were dead in transgressions and sins. How dead was the leather work glove that was laying there on the bench when you picked it up? How much work could that work glove have done if you had not slipped your hand inside it and taken it outside with you? Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Our bodies are still dead. We need to consider them dead. Behave as if our bodies are dead. But once that spirit is inside those gloves, our bodies, our lives, we become spiritually alive. Spiritually alive today. Now, Paul says that we're alive because of righteousness. And I think this is a curious way of putting it, but I don't think we need to make this more complicated than it is. I think Paul has 2 Corinthians 5 in mind when he says, you're alive because of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "For our sake, God the Father made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in other words, in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." So when Paul says in Romans 8 that you and I are alive because of righteousness, I think he probably has the 2 Corinthians concept in mind. Do you understand what happens? Jesus goes to the cross. When he goes to the cross, all of my sin, all of your sin gets heaped on Jesus, so much so that the Bible says, Paul says, he becomes sin for us. He actually takes on the identity of sin. Well, what happens in exchange by faith when you and I place our faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We receive Christ's righteousness. We become fully alive because that righteousness has been credited to our account. I think that's what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about the idea of we become spiritually alive. You and I are those work gloves. Our bodies are dead, they're still dead, and we need to consider them dead. But if Christ is in us, our spirits are alive, and we're already participating in the eternity that God has promised us. It gets even better. Look at verse 11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." If Romans 8:11 is about anything, it's about unlimited power, unbounded goodness. When you think about Easter, and you picture the Lord Jesus, and he's in the tomb, and he's dead, and then the resurrection takes place, who do you envision being there raising Jesus from the dead? The Apostle Paul tells us here authoritatively, it's the Holy Spirit who's breathing life into Jesus, bringing him back from the dead. Fascinating. What kind of power does it take to raise Jesus from the dead? Well, think about this. Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days. That means a lot, actually. It means that his joint, every bone, absolutely stiff. Rigor mortis is set in. He is stiff. You're not going to bend those joints. Means his flesh has lost all of its elasticity. If you were to touch Jesus' flesh, it would not bounce like this. It would feel hard. You think about his lungs. His lungs have lost all elasticity, their ability to draw air in and then pass that oxygen into the blood system, completely broken. Speaking of blood, Jesus has almost no blood at all in his body because of the whipping, because of the crucifixion, because of the spear in his side when he was crucified. Jesus would have had very little blood left in his body. His heart would have been seized up, hard, stiff, not moving, not able to pump anything. So what kind of power does it take to bring Jesus back from the dead? Answer: creational power. There actually has to be a new creation in that grave taking place. Think about this. There has to be new blood to pump through the veins and arteries. Interesting. If you flip back to Genesis 1:1 and you see who's active there, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters." The Holy Spirit is present. He's active throughout all creation. When it's talking about launching planets and solar systems and creating animals and plants and human life, the Spirit is engaged already. We see it right here in verse 2. How much power does it take to bring somebody back from the dead? Next question. Why should the answer to the first question be important to you and me? Because Paul says that that exact same power is dwelling in us right now if we belong to him. Boom. You got hand and glove. I am dead, dead, dead. I contribute absolutely nothing to my salvation except for a corpse. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and I'm to consider the leather, the body, still dead. The Spirit is alive. And someday when this body does die physically, the Lord has promised there will be a resurrection. You and I will be given brand new bodies. How should any of this impact the way you and I think about our sanctification? I'm going to share 2 points of application with you, and we'll be done. First is this. I can't stress enough how important it is that you and I learn to embrace the reality that our bodies are dead. The desires that we have in our flesh, the things that we accomplish in the strength of our flesh, we're to consider those things dead. The sooner we embrace the reality that our bodies are dead, the sooner we can begin actually living. So application number one is simply this. We need to embrace that the reality that our bodies are dead, as we've discussed today, we need to embrace that reality. This body, whether I'm talking about a desire that I have in the flesh, or some accomplishment that I want to draw identity from in the strength of my flesh, that's dead. Application number one. Application number two. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's walking toward his crucifixion. What things does Jesus need to believe in order to obey his Father and actually go to the cross? I would argue there's 2 things that Jesus needed to believe and actually go to the cross. First, he needed to believe that God the Father is both good and faithful. So think about this. God the Father, God the Son have a contract. God the Father has said to God the Son, "I need you, I want you, you must go to the cross." I mean, think about that. You're going to be murdered, Jesus. What kind of condescension, what kind of obedience is that? In order for Jesus to actually go to the cross, He has to believe that God the Father is good to his word. That he's going to resurrect. That he's going to actually send the Holy Spirit like he promised to do to lift Jesus out of the grave. He's got to believe that. There's a second thing that Jesus has to believe. He has to believe that the Holy Spirit is both powerful enough and good enough to condescend, enter that dead body, and breathe life again. How in the world would Jesus willingly go to the cross if the promise of a glorious, glorious, glorious resurrection on the other side weren't a reality? He has to know this is real. Dear ones, that's faith. That's faith. What do you need to do? What do you need to believe in order to surrender yourself to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit wants to form the Lord Jesus Christ in you. He wants to build those fruits of the Spirit. He wants to take the spiritual gifts that he's given you and cause you to grow in your exercise of those spiritual gifts. What do you need to believe in order to surrender to the Holy Spirit like Jesus surrendered to his Father at the cross? Answer, you need to believe exactly the same things that Jesus does. You need to believe that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to change you. You need to believe that the Holy Spirit is good enough, that he desires, that he wants to do those things. Here's what I think. I think I know our congregation fairly well. Here's what I think. You and I don't tend to struggle with the idea that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough. If you've been in this church for some period of time, you know already that the Holy Spirit is God. Before I took you back to Genesis, you already knew that the Holy Spirit was present at creation. So you know that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, which is all-powerful. You know that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, meaning that he can be anywhere in all of creation at the same time. We can't do that. So you know the Holy Spirit is God. I don't think you and I struggle to believe that the Holy Spirit is powerful. Here's the hurdle that I think you and I probably struggle to get over. We struggle to believe that the Holy Spirit, the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and me, is actually better than the work you and I can accomplish in the strength of our own flesh. Let that sink in for a minute. The hurdle we struggle to get over is believing that what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in me will turn out better for me than if I do this in my own strength. When you and I continue to function motivated by the desires of our flesh or out of the strength of our flesh, it is as if we're communicating to the Holy Spirit we don't actually believe his intentions for us are good. We refuse to surrender control to the Spirit because we actually believe that the desires of our flesh and the things that we can draw from the strength of our flesh will produce for us more desirable outcomes. So you're on your way out to rake the leaves, and that pair of work gloves is sitting on the bench, and you reach down and you pick up the pair of work gloves, and the work gloves says to you, as if a pair of gloves could speak, but the pair of gloves says to you, no, I want to remain stiff and hard to use. I want my suede to remain stiff and rough instead of supple and smooth. What would you do if your work gloves told you they didn't want to become useful? Beloved, that's what we do every time we resist the Holy Spirit. We're like that pair of leather work gloves that says, I don't want to become useful. Application number two. We need to actually learn how to believe that surrendering to the Holy Spirit will be better for us than remaining in the flesh. Would you take a few moments? Would you ponder these things? And then I'll close us. Would you stand if you're able to receive the benediction? And now may the love of God the Father, who sent Jesus Christ to the cross because he knew that the cross would turn out for Jesus' vindication and ours. May the faith of Jesus Christ, who surrendered himself to the cross because he believed that the Father was faithful and that the Spirit was powerful and good. And may the power and goodness of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who will raise us also be with every true believer in this room. Amen.